Good morning. My name is Matt, and it's good to see everybody. We are in the middle of a series. Several weeks we're spending on the topic of the Holy Spirit. And last week, Lisa kicked us off with a really important foundation, among other things, that the Holy Spirit is a good gift that Jesus wants us to receive. He's a good gift. How good?
So good.
That was a risk, and you guys did great. A week later, that could have failed, so thank you. He's a gift. He's good. This is not a topic to be afraid of or nervous about. At one point, Jesus pulls his disciples aside, and he says to them something that's very difficult for them to grasp, like in that moment. He said to them, "I'm going away, but that's actually going to be good for you. My days with you are numbered, but I'm sending you my Spirit, and that's even better." To which they went, "What? Huh?" He says in John 16, "Very truly I tell you," and by the way, that is Jesus for, this is not hyperbole. I actually mean what I'm about to say. "It is for your good. It's to your advantage that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And so according to Jesus, not me, according to Jesus, the Holy Spirit is actually an improvement over a face-to-face conversation with Jesus in the flesh. That God's indwelling presence through his Spirit to some significant degree surpasses God in human form. I don't see anyone getting excited about this. To me, the most interesting thing about this is we don't buy it. We don't actually believe Jesus, I think some of us, when he gets so excited about the Spirit. I mean, how many of you today, just this will be fun, just by show of hands, if you could, you would trade your experience with the Holy Spirit up to this point for a direct face-to-face conversation with Jesus? Yeah, most of us, of course. Many of us, if we're honest, are a bit underwhelmed with this trade. And so my question is, what are we missing? What does Jesus know that perhaps we don't? And so this is a topic that, for me, I feel led. I've been trying to grow in this and learn more. There's a book that some of us are reading about the Holy Spirit and kind of studying through this summer. I've listened to a bunch of sermons. This is one of those areas where it's like I have the unfortunate job of teaching you something that I'm right in the middle of. And so you're just please come with me. I will say that if I had to wait to share, only share things that I've mastered, I would have very little to talk about. So I am indebted to some of these resources. I've, in particular, some sermons by guys like Tyler Staton, John Mark Comer, and a friend of mine, Jay Pathak. And so I do want to give them credit. I'm just trying to take what I'm learning and what's helpful to me, and hopefully it'll be helpful to you. All right. One of the most common metaphors, one of the most common pictures that Jesus gives when talking about the Holy Spirit is he talks about the Spirit as water, as a stream of water, as a river. But of course, Jesus did not make that up. He actually got that from the Old Testament, the scriptures of his day, which means that the Holy Spirit is not a new idea. I think that's important, that he's not this person, this new guy that comes along in the New Testament or in Acts, that he's actually present from the very beginning. And so I just want to show you a few places, and we could do a lot more than this, but a few places throughout Scripture where the Spirit is likened to water. And then we'll look at something that Jesus says about this and hopefully have a better understanding of what it means when he says this gift of the Spirit is available to us. So we're going to start in the beginning, Genesis 1, where a lot of things start. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That word Spirit is the Hebrew word ruach and can be translated spirit. It could be translated wind or breath as well. So from the beginning, this image of the Spirit hovering like a bird, like flapping its wings over the surface of the deep. Turn with me to Isaiah 44. Now, there's a lot of Bible between Genesis 1 and Isaiah. And honestly, you don't read all that much about the Ruach, about the Spirit, He's there from page one. He's obviously present. He's active. He's alive. But it's almost like for a big chunk, the Spirit is in the shadows, like he's in kind of the background. And every once in a while, he steps out into the light, does something powerful. And usually it's not on like a whole group of people. It's not for everybody. It's like on an individual, like a prophet or a priest. And God has some special divine purpose he wants to accomplish. But when you get to Isaiah, if you read through the scriptures, something interesting begins to happen. The prophets, starting with Isaiah, they begin to talk about a day on the horizon when the Spirit would show up in a whole new way, in a much bigger way, when the Spirit would actually usher in a new era, not just for Israel, but actually for the whole world. And of course, the imagery they use to describe this day often involves water. Look at Isaiah 44, verse 1. He says, "But now listen, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun," which is another name for Israel, "whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land." Keep in mind, this is in like a desert, like a dry, arid climate. "Streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Notice this isn't for now. This is for later. This is for future, like future generations. "They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams." Now, this imagery of water and streams is not quite as evocative for us as it was for them. For one thing, it rains a lot here, right? Especially this time of year. We generally take water for granted, go to the faucet or the tap, never-ending supply, it seems like, on demand, at the temperature that we prefer. So we don't have to work very hard to secure a scarce resource like water for our herds and livestock or our crops. Most of us here have probably never experienced like real thirst. I haven't. I had a hand surgery last summer, and I wasn't supposed to drink water from like the night until like the surgery the next day. No water. And did I get thirsty? No. Did I freak out about what if I might get thirsty? A little bit. But this is the desert. Thirst for them is a part of their everyday life. And so the images of water overflowing the banks of a stream, watering a thirsty land, covering barren ground, causing the land to flourish. And Isaiah says this, like a desert turned into an oasis. Can you imagine? Isaiah's dreaming of a day when God will pour out his Spirit on people, when God will do a new thing, causing them to flourish in a new way. And so this is just one example. The Spirit is water, as waters all over Isaiah, but not just Isaiah, also in Joel. Joel says, "And afterward," once again, in the future, not right now, "I will pour out my Spirit on all people." All people, not just a select few, on everybody. "Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." They begin talking about again and again this day in the future. And it's no coincidence that on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out, Peter stands up and preaches a sermon, and where does he quote? Quotes this passage. "It will be like water in the desert, streams of water for a dry, thirsty people." All right, we are ready for Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 32. "Then John the Baptist gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him," on Jesus. So this is John the Baptist retelling the story of Jesus' baptism. If you know the story, he comes up out of the water. He's in the middle of the Jordan River. And the Spirit descends on him like a dove. You ever wonder what's up with the dove? By the way, the Greek word is like a dove. That's important. It's not that Jesus is human and the Spirit is a dove. Okay, like a dove. But what's going on? Scholars actually think that this is a reference to a well-known Aramaic targum. That would be a translation from of the Hebrew scriptures into Aramaic. Most Jewish people in the first century, they didn't actually speak Hebrew on a day-to-day basis because of the exile. They spoke Aramaic, and so they needed their scriptures translated. Just like we need a translation from the Old Testament Hebrew, the New Testament Greek, into English. Well, the most popular targum or translation around the time of Jesus translated Genesis 1, 2 this way. The Spirit flapped its wings over the water like a dove. It's well known in Jesus' time. And so this is John's way, I think, of saying, listen, the same way that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters at creation, that same Spirit is now hovering over, in fact, resting on Jesus himself. That Jesus is launching nothing short of new creation in this moment in his ministry. That this is Genesis 1 all over again. And then John goes on, he says, I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that word baptize in Greek just means to drench, to immerse, to saturate. All four Gospels begin with this account. Jesus' ministry begins with his baptism. And then some kind of statement that the reason Jesus is here is to baptize with the Holy Spirit. It's kind of a weird way to begin, isn't it? Of all the things you could announce, the one, the Messiah, he's the guy, he's here, and what's he going to do? All four of them say, I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's confusing to us or a little bit strange, but I'm telling you, for the people hearing this, the people that know Isaiah, that know Joel and Zechariah and Malachi, that have been waiting for centuries for this promise of the Spirit, for God to show up in a new, more deeply personal way, they're going, could it be now? Is this what we've actually been waiting for centuries? This is all over John's gospel. There's the passage in John chapter 4 where it says Jesus had to go through Samaria. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. We're not supposed to mix. How can you ask me for a drink? Oh, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? So they're talking on two completely different levels. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. It's interesting, John doesn't tell you what the living water actually is. Jesus has something, right? You have to actually keep reading in John to find out. I want to show you one more. John chapter 7. The context of this, it's a very famous festival that's taking place in Jerusalem called the Festival or Feast of Tabernacles. That doesn't sound very fun to us. What it is a seven-day festival that looked back not just to the Exodus, this big moment in their history, but more importantly, to the 40 years where they wandered and tabernacled in the wilderness, meaning they stayed in tents and booths. And so the 40 years God provided water and shelter and food for them. And so the whole nation would come to Jerusalem and everyone would go camping to commemorate this for a whole week. This is way before REI, right? Way before camping was like cool. And so it looked back to the Exodus, but more importantly, it looked forward to this day when God would pour out his Spirit, when what was prophesied would happen, when God would do a new thing in the world. And so on the last day of this seven-day festival, so you have thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people crowded into Jerusalem, the high priest would start at the bottom of the city, it's on a hill, and he would go to the Pool of Siloam, and he would take this golden chalice or cup and dip it in the water and fill it up and then begin to proceed all the way through the narrow streets of Jerusalem, thousands of people lining the way, and we know from rabbinic sources, that this whole processional was accompanied by all the people chanting and singing this famous line from Isaiah 12, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. But again, the tone is celebration. It's anticipation. God, when are you going to do this new thing? And so there's noise, there's celebration. He makes his way up to the temple, goes into the temple area. Now tens of thousands of people are packed in there. The priest takes the cup and stands over the altar and pours out the water on the altar, and a hush falls over the crowd. God, we want you to do a new thing. We believe this is going to happen. We just don't know when. When what Isaiah prophesied, when what Joel prophesied actually takes place. Now check this out, because what Jesus does here, his timing is incredible. On the last and greatest day of the festival, the one we just talked about, the priest, the water, all that, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Isn't that great timing? At the pinnacle of this festival, who knows, maybe at the exact moment the priest is pouring the water and everyone is dead quiet, Jesus stands up and in a loud voice, for all to hear, says, "I'm here. What you have been waiting for hundreds of years, rivers in the desert, streams in the wilderness." And by the way, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And I know this, not because I'm smart, but because John tells us in the very next verse. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus is saying the Spirit is finally here. You come to me and you'll never thirst again. Again, this is a land where thirst is a way of life. And Jesus says, all you have to do is come to me and drink. Which begs the question, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? You know, I think some of us, maybe many of us here today could say, you know what, I've been following Jesus for a long time. And I come to church, and I pray, and I read my Bible, and I serve, and I care about the poor, and I try to be generous. And I even did the Rooted experience, okay, last fall. And these are all great things. But for some of us, if we're honest, there is this nagging sense that there has to be more, that something is missing, that if this is it, if this is everything Jesus has for me, if I'm experiencing life to the full, as Jesus put it, I'm honestly a little bit underwhelmed. I'm a touch disappointed. I don't know if you ever look at your life or your experience with God so far and you think, there's been some good stuff. I've sensed God's presence. And he's worked in my life in these ways. And he's set me free in these areas. And he's answered these prayers. And I have peace where I didn't have peace before. And I don't want to diminish any of that. But do you ever have a moment where you think there's got to be more to life with Jesus than this? Or you read through Acts where this promise of the Spirit is fulfilled. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, it is marked by a powerful sense of God's presence. It's marked by healing and signs and wonders and miraculous growth, like everyday people coming to faith. It's marked by radical generosity among these Jesus followers, by radical unity that transcends all kinds of racial and socioeconomic boundaries. Do you ever look at that and think, man, I want that. I want that for me. I want that for, like, this church. Like, there seems to be a gap between what we read about in Acts of the New Testament and then kind of my experience today. And that's not a criticism of Commonway or of the church in America. We're just making observations, that's all. And trying to be curious about that. Like, if that's what streams of living water, if that's what that actually looks like, I'm not sure that I have that. So I don't know how many of us here would say, I'm thirsty for more. I want more. What if the answer to what are we missing, what if it's actually what Jesus said when he answered that? And he said, the Holy Spirit. Billy Graham once said, everywhere I go, I find that God's people lack something. They are hungry, or we could say thirsty, for something. Their Christian experience is not all that they expected, and they often have recurring defeat in their lives. Christians today are hungry for spiritual fulfillment. The most desperate need of the nation today is that men and women who profess Jesus be filled with the Holy Spirit. These are the words of someone who is not particularly charismatic, like in the theological sense, who's like theologically very grounded, this gospel-focused person who traveled all around the world, saw the church in all of its shapes and forms and varieties, and his one takeaway from all of that was this. Do you know what's missing? The Holy Spirit. And I'm just saying you can't argue with Billy, okay? The Holy Spirit, the very thing that got Jesus so excited. In this country, I think there's often kind of this divide or this polarization between what we could call, on the one hand, Bible churches, and then over here on the other, Holy Spirit churches. There's kind of a tension. In Bible churches, the focus is on what? Yeah, that's not a trick question. It is on the Bible. It is interesting to me that the Bible has come to be called the Holy Bible, which is great. It's just that phrase is actually never used once in the Bible. There's the joke about Bible churches that the running joke is that the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Bible, which is funny, but there's like actually some truth in that. It's not too far off. And so these are churches that preach the Bible carefully, careful, thoughtful exegesis in context. Here's the Greek words nobody cares about, but I want you to know that I'm smart. But for whom the Holy Spirit is to varying degrees absent. And then on the other end of the spectrum are churches that the focus is on the Holy Spirit, kind of the experience of the Spirit. But what often happens in many of these churches is the Bible becomes kind of this repository for shallow pep talks, a story here and there, usually out of context. And here's a promise from some random place that was actually for Israel 2,000 years ago, but never mind, you name it and claim it, right, today. And the theology can get off and all that. So here we are. We come to this topic kind of from all over the map, depending on your background. Some of us hear the word Holy Spirit and like we break out into hives. Because of your background, maybe a church you were a part of, or you saw some abuse or some weird, crazy stuff, and it hurt you. And you want nothing to do with it. And so if that's you, you're probably just going, Matt, just give me a sermon and something interesting to think about for my week. Other people, again, depending on your background, are going, ooh, is Common Way finally getting charismatic, right? I can't wait. It's about time. What took you so long? I'm bringing my tambourine. I'm bringing my flags. I'm bringing my shofar to church next Sunday. Finally. I suspect the majority of us are somewhere here in the middle. Like, yeah, of course, the Holy Spirit is apparently a prominent part of Scripture, so we can't just ignore all that. Wherever you come from, here's my point. Jesus is asking, are you thirsty for more? More of what God has to offer. I would say, and I don't want this to sound like I'm bragging, but I think we've done a pretty good job of giving the Bible like a central place in our church. Part of my job is actually literally to teach the Bible. And I love that. I love doing that. One of my favorite quotes about that is, the job of the preacher is to enjoy the Bible in front of people. And I try to live by that. I try to do that. And so I think we've done a pretty good job of giving the Bible a central place. That's not going to change. That's not going to change. We are called to love God with all we are, including with our minds. Sermons and songs are great. They are. I don't think God has less for us than that. I just think God, perhaps, has more for us than come, sing some songs, listen to a teaching, and then go about your week. The good parts of both of these traditions are actually meant to be both and. They're meant to go together, hand in hand. The kingdom of God is both and. It's Bible and Holy Spirit. It's thinking and feeling. It's teaching and worship. It's the gospel and signs and wonders. It's exegesis of Romans, not going to do that anytime soon, but we could, and prophecy. It's justification and good doctrine and healing of the sick. It's knowledge and learning, and it's experiencing what God has. It's learning to bear with God, to persevere in the midst of suffering, and it's also at times experiencing deliverance, God's deliverance from that. And so, again, I know you've heard me say this a couple different times now in recent weeks and months, but I'm just kind of tired of just reading about stuff. And I want more. I want more for you. I want more for me. I want more for my kids. Like, I want my kids to grow up and to say, like, I think I experienced something real. And I saw God move, and I saw him answer prayers, and I heard the stories of people and what God did in their life. Like, that actually happened. We get so focused on our kids on, like, okay, know the Bible, be sure you have a biblical worldview, you can answer questions, you have some apologetic training so that you're fully prepared to go into a pluralistic, multicultural, blah, blah, blah. And that's true, and that's good, and we should do that, but maybe we should also think about giving them something real in terms of their experience that they can look back on and go, I don't know about all this, but I saw that, or I was there when God moved, when God spoke. And that was part of my family, and that was part of my church family. I'm not talking about manufacturing anything. I'm not talking about hype. There's a line in the book I've been reading by Rob Reamer that just talks about being expectant without agenda. Expectant without agenda. God, you do what you want to do, but we're expectant. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. The invitation here from Jesus is to believe and to come and drink. The belief part, most of us here, we're in. We believe in Jesus. We believe the Holy Spirit who hovered over the waters at creation is present within us. So you believe. Great. Now come and drink. Notice Jesus doesn't give a lot of steps here. Doesn't give a lot of formula, or like he doesn't break it all down. And I've been wrestling with that this week, and I think I know a theory on one reason why Jesus doesn't give us steps or formula. He simply says, come and drink. At the beginning of Acts, Luke, who's writing this, it's like his, it's like season two, right, from his gospel. And he's writing, he says, in my former book, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, Dear Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. I think the order of that actually matters and is on purpose. One of the things Jesus often did is he would do something. People would experience something around him or through him. And then he would kind of give commentary. He would give teaching on that thing that they experienced. We do the opposite, or we prefer the opposite, don't we? Like, I want you to teach me everything, give me all the information, I want to get it logically first, and then maybe I might be open to experience. Do you want to know what the trouble is with that way of thinking? The whole Bible. Like, literally the whole Bible. The Scripture is full of person after person who has an experience with God, and then, like, the rest of their life, they're trying to sort out the implications and what does that mean. Think about the New Testament church, mostly illiterate peasants without a full copy of the New Testament, just a few letters they're passing around that they can't read, right? Who then go on out of their experience with God and change the world. I think, you know, the pendulum kind of swings, right? And I think in our time, the word experience has gotten a bad rap and feeling. Right? Careful. Faith is not, it's what you believe, not how you feel. And there's truth in that, of course. But again, the problem is Scripture is full of men and women who had an experience with God. Show me in the Bible where our faith is cold, mechanical, this existentially, this emotionally detached kind of thing. You can't find it. It's living, breathing, it's a back and forth, dynamic relationship with the Spirit of God. Let's say it this way. You know when you go in the summertime, when you go to the pool or the river or the lake or the ocean, and you ever watch people getting in the water? This could be some of you. And you put your feet in, it's colder than you thought it was going to be, right? And it gets up to your ankles. And what I'm saying is some of you have been standing there for 30 minutes, and you're only up to here, and you're going to have to dive in. Like, at some point, you're going to have to just get your hair wet, okay? So how do we go deeper? How do we dive in? I want to land on this. Experiencing the Holy Spirit comes through, among other things, but primarily through intimacy, through holiness, and through faith. So a quick word on each. Intimacy first. This idea that God has gone through great lengths to be with you. That he's lived with you, he's died your death, he's given you life, he's filled you with his very breath. That the story of the Bible is less about how do we get close to God and a lot more about what God has gone through to be close to us. When I say intimacy, I mean the Spirit is a living being. In John 16, and everywhere Jesus talks about the Spirit, he says, and he will guide you. He will be with you. And that's not to say that the Spirit is like a dude, like a man. It just means he's a person. The Spirit is a person. In Romans 8, Paul describes the Spirit as a mother giving birth. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, which is interesting. You can grieve or hurt the Holy Spirit's feelings. In Galatians 5, he says, keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Think about that picture. You're walking with someone. You can get ahead of them. You can get behind. You can kind of get separated. Or you can walk right with them. And that's like personal language. That's not an abstract idea. The Holy Spirit is a person to know, not a force to capture. And no matter how many times I say this, and I know this because I do the same thing, we almost always revert back to thinking of the Holy Spirit as like the force, like in Star Wars, which we're gonna walk out of here and probably do. This idea that the force is out there, some people believe in this force, other people don't. There's some special people called like Jedis who have like the force is strong with them. And we're glad that those people are around because there's people that are like doing Holy Spirit stuff and they're like Luke Skywalker in the kingdom of God. That's them and not me. The Spirit is not a force to capture. He's a person. And the reason this matters is because when we talk about being thirsty for more, we're not talking about more of the force. This is about relationship. This is not my powers have doubled since the last time. So I honestly don't want to get you all like wound up about the power of the Spirit or the experience of the Spirit. I want to introduce you to the person of the Spirit. And you cannot get to know a person by just learning about them. And that's kind of the unfortunate limitation of what I'm doing right now and what we're doing in this series of talking about it. I mean, I could interview your friends and family all day about you. I could read your memoir. I could stalk your social media. I won't, but I could. At the end of the day, I don't actually know you any better. We could sit down. I may know more about you. You're just, at the end of the day, a slightly more familiar stranger than you were before. So to know the Holy Spirit requires more than information, more than listening to a sermon series. Requires the risk of relationship. Learning to actually enjoy being in God's presence. Learning to tune your ear to the still small voice of the Spirit. What does it mean to keep in step on a daily basis? I've said many times that one of the things Jesus was most known for was his intimacy with the Father. Constantly withdrawing, constantly getting away, saying things like, I only do, like today, what I see my Father doing. I'm drawing life from him, communion with him. And so do you have a practice as a starting point of communion with God? It's about relationship. And like all of our relationships, that kind of requires planned time and spontaneous. Planned or it doesn't happen, right? So do you have time in the morning or at some point in your day where you're sitting, you're listening, you're opening scriptures, you're listening to the voice of the Spirit? And then spontaneous times. You're driving in your car. You're walking the dog. It's Saturday and you just have a spare moment. Where you say, all right, God, is there anything you want to say to me now? Where are you leading me? What are you doing in my life? This relationship, this intimacy grows, it deepens, but we have to cooperate. Second, holiness. We experience more of the Holy Spirit through holiness. When we talk about the Spirit, doesn't your mind usually go to wild church experiences or more powerful stories or whatever it is? It is helpful to remember up front that we are talking about the Holy Spirit. You realize that Jesus never lowers the standard of sin. sometimes we think about Jesus as like, you know, just loving, gracious, and all that's true. He also said some like very clear, sometimes hard things about sin. He says to the woman caught in adultery, you're forgiven, there's grace, no condemnation. Also, stop doing that. Right? It's very much both and, grace and truth. And he does that not to ruin our fun. He actually does that because he knows that sin is like the one thing that crowds out room for God's presence. And I think we fundamentally or intuitively know this. It's why there's some tension for many of us in this room, because we're wrestling with some of our choices. We're like right now doing some things we know probably aren't honoring to God. And then here's Matt talking about praying for healing of the sick. And it's like, I'm not sure if kind of a mixed bag here, right? Paul in Ephesians 5 says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Isn't that interesting that he connects those two things? Quit getting wasted all the time. Be filled with the Spirit. In first century Rome, they didn't live with a lot of limits. It was like pleasure is all we care about. No restraint. I wonder what Paul would say if he were writing to us. In other words, we're filled with something, but is it the Spirit? And for so many of us, it's our screens and social media and consumerism and entertainment and distraction and all these things that are crowding out more of God's presence, room for him in our lives. Paul says, you yourselves, your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps when I asked you if you were thirsty, perhaps some of us aren't thirsty because we're filling our lives with so many other things. Now, granted, they don't satisfy. Granted, we're going to come back to the well like the woman every single day and be like, this, I hate this, but I'll be back tomorrow. And Jesus is offering something more, something better. But we have to create space. And then lastly, faith. Scripture talks about fanning into flames the Spirit and the opposite, grieving or quenching the Spirit. And they're both connected to faith, to our posture. When the Spirit speaks to us, what it often feels like is a very subtle prompting that I should act in some specific way, that I should speak to that person or offer to take this person to lunch or financially bless this family or pray for him or her. It is almost always a subtle prompting that makes me feel horribly uncomfortable or awkward. But when God speaks, it is always because he wants us to act. You read through the Gospels the number of times Jesus is moved in his Spirit. He sees something, he feels something, he's moved in his Spirit, and then what does Jesus always do when he's moved in his Spirit? He acts on it. He does something about it. One of the consequences of sin is that you and I can be deeply moved in our spirit and do nothing. Do nothing about it on the outside for it to never spill out. John 20, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. That line in the middle is where we get like our theology of mission, that we are sent by God the same way the Father sent Jesus. Now Jesus and the Spirit are sending us. And so the assumption there is that you're joining Jesus in his mission to transform the world. That life is not just about attending to our own stuff. Life is not just, God, here's kind of what I think my life should maybe look like, and could you do some things to maybe help that happen? It's to say, God, you have done something for me. My life is now for you, and I'm joining you in your mission. But, so that's all well and good. If all you do is harp on the middle of this, the mission part, the go do, and you forget the part that comes before, and you forget the part that comes after, it's a recipe for disaster. He says, my peace, my shalom, my wholeness, my joy, I'm actually giving that to you through my Spirit. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. See, without those two things, again, we're setting ourselves up for failure, for defeat, at least for fatigue. The mission of God is to continue the ministry of Jesus through the church. That we would go, okay, what did Jesus do again? Oh, okay, I guess we should be doing that. And that we can't do that without his power and his presence. This is where faith comes in. That's where faith comes in. You've got to take a risk. Something happens when you open yourselves up to saying, yes, I want to keep in step with the Spirit. When I say yes to those subtle promptings, when in faith, and it takes faith because you don't know what's going to happen, when I move through my discomfort to say yes, do you know what happens? The voice of God in your life, the voice of the Spirit becomes more clear and more frequent. And the opposite is also true. The more you say, no, I don't want to be uncomfortable, the harder it is to hear God's voice, the less frequently we hear him. And so if God's voice is not a regular part of your day, I would just encourage you to ask yourself this question. When is the last time I allowed God to move me out of my comfort zone? And if you can't think of a time or it's hard to remember, I would encourage you to find a way to start saying yes. A while back, I watched a documentary, and I know you're shocked that I'm saying that. It's about Coldplay, the band, and their Head Full of Dreams tour. And Coldplay, they're fine. I really liked their first like 3 or 4 albums and then kind of got weird a little bit for me. But anyway, the documentary is really good. And it's about these 4 friends who've ridden this long wave. They've gone from being college buddies to now to have international fame. They've written a bunch of songs along the way, and somehow they've managed to stay friends through all of this. Well, I didn't know this till I watched this, but did you know that the drummer of Coldplay, his name is Will Champion, great name, did not actually know how to play the drums? That he was a musician, he could play other things, but what had happened was the other 3 guys were having an audition. Will's roommate was going to audition playing the drums, and as a favor to this roommate, Will went and set up the drums. Well, then the roommate is a no-show. And so the other 3 guys are like, look, we got these songs, we got a gig coming up, we've got to rehearse, can you at least, could you just like, you play other stuff, could you try to play the drums? And he's like, I guess, and he did, and guess what? He was really bad. Like, he sounded a lot like someone who's never played the drums before, okay? But he rehearsed, and they're like, can you just, we need you to play this show, and he agrees, and one thing led to another, and decades later, he was a drummer for the band Coldplay that helped shape really a generation. So I guess what I'm saying is if you say yes to the Spirit, you might be the drummer for Coldplay. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. God has never cared that much for the gifted and the qualified, but he has shaped history through the available. Sort of the gospel part of that story is there was a guy who was not particularly gifted, not qualified, but he was available, and so he got written into a story he never could have imagined. So I just want to ask you, are you available? I hope you're not gifted. Actually, I hope you don't think you're qualified, but are you available? The takeaway for this week is tomorrow when you wake up, hopefully every day this week and hopefully beyond this week, to believe, to come before God and say, God, I'm here. I'm thirsty. I want more. I want to create space for you to do more in my life. And then for you to drink, to open up your life to God's empowering presence and his activity. I want to remind you, we have these cards at the rolling table when you walk out. It says the verse on your Holy Spirit, please fill me with your streams of living water. In this prayer, less of me, more of you. So I hope you're putting this in a place where you can be reminded when you wake up or regularly. Feel free to grab one of those when you leave. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Jesus, we thank you for this invitation to come and drink. Lord, for those of us, you're stirring our heart and you're helping us realize we actually do want more. And we're grateful for what we've experienced. We're grateful for what we've seen. But we want all that you have for us. Lord, help us to come and drink. Help us through our intimacy with you, through a pursuit of a life of holiness, one that honors you, and through faith, through risk, experience more of what you have for us. Father, I'm reminded of that line in Acts where it says that after the believers prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. We just pray for that to happen. So come, Lord Jesus, maybe even shake us up. Shake up our church. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace be with you. Have a great week. Stay cool out there this week, and we'll see you next Sunday.